back with me to John chapter 5. Now, if you're like me, and Rick found out too, you see the title of today's message, and Jesus heals the invalid. Well, that's just the first thing that comes to my mind when I see that word, but it invalid, of course, is how we're using it. That's how the ESV uses it here too as well. Didn't want to get sidetracked by that, what that meant, but that's what we're talking about. The invalid, the man who was, lame, obviously, could not move, and that begins, this account begins in chapter 5. Just by way of review, as we finished up chapter 4, we saw with the healing of the nobleman's son, we saw a progression in the faith of both the Samaritans in chapter 4 and the nobleman, in that they believe in Jesus not based on another's faith or what they saw, but their faith grew to a point where they believed the very word of God. And that's something that we all want to be. We have our own faith, not based on what our parents or somebody else, but because we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We also saw similarities between this miracle and his first one, both of them in Cana, where we saw Mary when he turned the water into wine, and this nobleman. They go from telling Jesus what to do to obeying him. And so that's another progression in their faith when they began to understand that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. Then we also saw here that we will do well in life when we look at the face of God in Christ Jesus and take our cues from the way he sees things. Remember, we finished with that illustration of the boy who was scared on the airplane, his first time on the aircraft, and he was all scared, but when he saw the man next to him smiling and how he was doing very well, that it eased his fear. And so we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we need to listen to what he's got to say. He's not worried. He's not sad. He's not impatient. He's perfectly calm because he's in control of all things. So take our cues from Jesus Christ, and we will do well, better in life, will we not? So as we come to our account today with the invalid man, John's account deals mostly with his accounts in the gospel, deal mostly with Jesus' Judean ministry, while the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are concerned primarily with his ministry in Galilee. Now, there's a little bit of overlap, of course. But many times in John, there is an account that he gives that will illustrate a miracle later on, or a discourse later on. And we'll see that as we go through this particular one as well. But that's one of the things that makes his gospel unique, that the account illustrates something that he's going to say later on. And so as we go through this particular account, beginning in verse 1, we want to notice a few things. And first of all, the setting. There are no inadvertent facts in scriptures. We don't always know everything that I think get the full meaning out of everything. But very often we are able to see that, that there's something in the details that are important. And I think this is one of those places. So the setting, with first thing we learn in verse 1, is that it is feast time. And that's something we've already seen several times in John, that the event before us is during a feast time to accentuate the awful spiritual condition of these people who are, in fact, very religious, and yet they are in bad situation. When we think about feasting, we think of our needs being satisfied, a time of joy, a time in which we have plenty to eat. But while it is feast time, here we see the real condition of the Jews, and that is there is a multitude of the, here it says here, of invalids who are blind, lame, and paralyzed. So it's feast time, and yet they are not doing very well. The Jews, of course, had come to trust in the law. Of course, I'm speaking collectively, especially the Jewish leaders. We'll make a point here in a moment that perhaps this man, his problem was that he was trusting in the law, and that's what was keeping him from being, healed. But so it's feast time, but they're not doing very well spiritually. And in fact, this is in keeping with a general theme in the Bible. In each chapter, John has pointed out the ruined, hopeless condition of man. We saw that in chapter 1. They were in darkness. He came into his own received him not. We saw that in chapter 2, where they were at a wedding, but they had run out of wine. There was no joy. They were religious, but it wasn't getting the things done. Then, of course, chapter 3, a leader of the Jews who completely misunderstands the gospel and the coming of the Messiah and so forth. And so in none of these miracles that John records in all through this book, there's one of the things that kind of separates him from some of the miracles done in synoptics is that never is faith a condition. Remember, sometimes when Jesus would heal someone, he would ask, "Do you believe?" But he never does that in John's account, because John has a agenda. He is showing us the sovereignty of God, that God is a God who gives grace. He comes into his own, and even though they don't receive him, yet he comes to them and he saves. He opens up the eyes of those who need it. And so John, of course, is concerned of us, that we see Jesus Christ as the sovereign God. And so the first thing pointed out here is our need. You know, when a man walks by you and you're sitting on a cliff, you might not think anything about it. But if you're hanging on for dear life, having almost fallen over the cliff, and someone walks by, all of a sudden, you see him as your savior, right? Changes things completely. And so here, these people are invalids. They are in gross need of help. And Jesus walks by, and he is going to reveal himself as the Savior to this man. And if you haven't come to the point where you can identify with these impotent folk, then you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If by the end of this message you realize that you can't identify with this man and what Jesus does for him, then you need to ask God to save your soul. You need to get right with God, because you clearly do not see yourself as a sinner in need of Jesus Christ. So, one of the reasons why I believe that the setting here, what's going on here, is given to us to show us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is because of some of the prophecies. Here's a couple of them in Isaiah, that the anointed one, Jesus, was to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison whose those sit in darkness. In chapter 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer. So Jesus Christ was going, there's spiritual application. Each one of these things speak to us in our spiritual condition, but clearly the Messiah was going to be identified because he was going to do these very things, and we see him do that, do we not, with this man today who was lame. Of course, then he said, the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. And we saw Jesus heal each one of these type of diseases. And so the setting is, it's feast time, and yet they are not doing very well. Then we see that it is at the sheep gate in verse 2. It says in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate here. And this is a place where the sacrificial lambs were brought in when it was time for them to be sacrificed, therefore it's called the sheep gate, right? But does that not point to Jesus Christ? The Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world, comes through the sheep gate because he is the fulfillment of all those sheep being brought in to be slaughtered. He is and would soon be passing through those gates again on his way to become sacrifice for sin. And so it's the sheep gate is, if there's going to be any healing, it is going to be through Jesus Christ. And then we find out that it's at, this place was called, it says here, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, and that means a house of mercy. And so this is a place where the Lamb is going to come, and he's going to have mercy upon this poor man, right? And then lastly, we're told that there were five colonnades or porches at this place. And I just bring this out because we are told that some make the point that the number five in Scripture often speaks of grace, which is certainly going to be a given here, as Jesus Christ gives this man something he does not deserve. But I'll give you an example. We just recently studied a place in Genesis that would remind us about this, over in Genesis chapter 43. Remember where it says when Joseph was hadn't identified himself with his brothers yet? He said portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any other's, and they drank and were married with him. Then in chapter 45, to each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and five changes of clothes. So there's this identification with five being something of grace, of giving something to somebody that they don't deserve. And so the setting is the place where the Lamb comes and has mercy through grace on this lame man, this lame invalid. Clearly, then, I think we are to see the work of the Messiah. There's an illustration here that he is the Messiah, but also, as I said before, as we identify with this man, we see an illustration of when and how Jesus Christ saved us. Healing the lame was a messianic work, as we saw in Isaiah. And these Jews should have understood that. And what we also see here is that when he does this work and this man takes up his bed and walks, we find out it's on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees say, oh, wait just a minute. Why are you carrying this bed on a Sabbath day? And he says, well, I've been healed. And so instead of saying, well, hey, who healed you? Because that's the work of the Messiah. That's the prophets tell us the Messiah is going to do this. Lead us to him that we can see whether this be the Messiah. No. They've all got caught up in their religion. And they're only concerned with the fact that he's broken their traditions. And so they missed the very thing that they were to see in this miracle. And of course, that's something that we see all through the Gospels. So we see the setting, which I think is very important. But of course, we also see the need. We see here the condition of these needy persons. And I think that, as I said a minute ago, that each one of these conditions is the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. There's something spiritual, and it illustrates our spiritual need that we have before we met Christ. They were blind, so they were unable to see their plight before a holy God. Of course, we know that once we were blind, but now we see. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. We don't see it. We don't understand it. We don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need someone to give us light. It says they were lame. Over in Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp to my feet. Lameness speaks of the inability to walk, the inability to go where you need to go. We need the light of God upon us to be a lamp to teach us where to go, how to walk. Someone in total darkness cannot really walk and go where he needs to go. So it says that they were withered or paralyzed. And that is a natural result of being separated from God. Someone who is withered, let's say, you know, we read about Jesus healing the withered arm of a man. If you're withered, if you've got a withered arm, you're unable to work, right? To hold a tool, to work. So it speaks to our inability to serve the Lord. Our sin has separated us from God, and we are unclean and unable to do anything that pleases Him. Over in Isaiah 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is no one who calls upon your name. So that kind of speaks to muteness. We cannot use our voice to pray, to witness, to speak to the Lord. Because there is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us to melt in the hand of our iniquity. So we see that the effects of sin upon us in these people, unable to do any good thing to serve the Lord. There's no strength. And then lastly, it says he was like that 38 years. So this accentuates the fact that he's completely unable to do anything about his condition. He's sitting there, and he even says, "You know, I no one would come along and take me into the pool. I'm just sitting here. I'm completely helpless." Interestingly, again, if you think about the Israelites, they were 38 years in the wilderness. 40 is a rounded number, but if you take away their time at Sinai and all that, they basically wandered for 38 years. And why was that? Because of their unbelief. So again, he kind of represents where Israel is now. Yeah, it's feast time, but Israel is blind and crippled. Blind, crippled, crazy, completely separated from God. They've been like that because they had completely missed the point of the covenant that God had made with them. Then we come next to the faulty plan that this man had. Now, of course, obviously, if you're reading from the KJV, and we're all familiar with this account, we notice that there are some verses that are not in the ESV. You can ask me after the service, if you want to, why I believe those verses should not be there. They were not in the early manuscripts. It is assumed probably they were added to explain verse 5, where he says, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." Apparently there was a tradition, this pool that perhaps, you know, when it springs, sometimes you'll see bubbles coming up, and somehow it got to be this idea that, well, that's an angel stirring the water up, and if you get down in there first, you'll be healed. But there's no indication that that was actually ever something that actually happened, but it was a tradition that the Jews had. But it was not in the Bible for the early on. It's something that was added later, and probably, as say, the evidence would be that it was added to kind of explain what was going on in verse 5. So I think it was a actual thing that happened, but my point would be then is that probably what was not going on was that God sent an angel down there to actually heal somebody, but oh, by the way, whoever, you know, got in the water first got to be healed, and everybody else, too bad for you. It was a tradition. It was a legend. It was something that they were doing at this time. And so it's interesting that Jesus comes along at this time when they're all trusting in the angel to come down. Angels often represent the law. You might say that they're trusting the law to save them, and it's not getting them anywhere. Jesus comes along and shows himself to be the actual Savior. But anyway, this man had no one to help him. He was needy. He couldn't get down into the water. And so he represents Israel, who year after year misses the point of why God made a covenant with them and gave them the law, and so that even when the Messiah shows up, they don't see him, don't recognize him for who he is. And again, the Pharisees are going to illustrate this right after this happens, when they see Jesus do a miracle that was prophesied, and all they can do is get on this man for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. So it's a faulty plan. As everything that we try to do to save ourselves is faulty. Only Jesus Christ can save. But then we see here the healing in verse 6, where Jesus comes by. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" You know, we'll talk about why maybe Jesus would ask someone that, because you'd think, well, duh. Then the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up," and so forth. And Jesus says to him in verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And, of course, he was at that moment healed, and he takes up his bed and walks. So few accounts, though, as we kind of stop and work our way back through this, depict the sovereignty of God in salvation better than seeing Jesus seek out this man as he lay there with no hope. Now notice here, we read that there was a multitude, so there's a lot of people laying here that need to be healed, right? A lot of invalids. But Jesus, when Jesus saw him lying there, he goes up to him and says, do you want to be healed? Doesn't go up to anybody else. There's something, we're being taught some things here. Jesus, see, goes in again. He could heal all of them, but he doesn't. He walks up to this one man and says, do you want to be healed? So he knows him in a way that he didn't know anybody else. He saw him lying there, and he knew that he had been there for a long time. He knows him in a way that he does not know anyone else. And of course, we don't have time to just look at all the scriptures that deal with this, but we think about John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus, God knows everybody in the world, but he doesn't know them in a saving way. And of course, you think about 1 Peter 1:2, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We went through that passage. We talked about how that foreknowledge is God setting his love upon some and determining to save them and not all. And so the Bible is very clear about election and saving election. And here we see this illustration. And it should just simply humble us and amaze us that out of 7 billion people on earth, God has chosen to save us. And why us? Because I know I don't deserve it any more than anybody else. And in many cases, I deserve it less, humanly speaking anyway. And it should humble us. It should make us proud. And there are those who look at election and think that, well, I'm somebody. The Jews did that. The Jews were elect people in a different way, and it went right to their head. And they looked down on everybody else. And I hope and pray that what we see here, when we see this, we say, oh yes, this is what God did to me. And all I can do is give him back my life as my Lord and Savior. And I hope that's what such truths do to us. It was the good pleasure of God that he would make himself known to us. Election repudiates prideful thinking. And so his question points, he said, why did he ask him, do you want to be saved? Well, I think that what this kind of does is remind us that salvation, what salvation is all about, it's not just about being born again, but about being transformed so that you might live not under the dominion of sin anymore, but you have been freed from sin so that now I can live differently. So the man takes up his bed and walks. He's no longer the same. When he gets healed, he doesn't just lay there, right? He doesn't say, well, okay, I'm healed, but I kind of like it here. No. When God saves you, we might walk differently with the light and life that he gives us. And if you think about it, Jesus' question here reminds us that he says you got to count the cost. You'd think, why doesn't everybody want to know God, know the true God? Why doesn't everybody want to have their sins forgiven and have peace? Is that true? But most people don't, right? So he asks him, do you want to be healed? Because there's consequences to being saved. To whom much light is given, much is required, right? And so there would be responsibility. This man, if he was healed, could no longer lay there and be dependent upon somebody else taking care of him. He had to take up his bed. He had to walk away. He had to go get a job. He had to be responsible for himself. So there's a sense in which there's a lot of people who they're very happy to let other people give them their money, right? They don't want responsibility. And so that's why Jesus says count the cost, because if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to deny yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow me, and it's going to mean persecution, it's going to mean hardships, and it's not an easy life. And so we kind of see, I think, all that being taught here and illustrated to us. We're going to enter into a whole new way of living. It's wonderful, but it's full of perils, it's full of responsibility. So we must ask ourselves, what do we really want? Do we want what comes with salvation, or are we content to live as we were before? And evidently a lot of people who call themselves Christians, they don't want to go to hell because that doesn't sound too good, but they have no desire to follow Jesus Christ, you see. So, if you're going to be healed, he says, you're going to take up your cross, your bed, and you're going to walk, you're going to follow me, you're going to do something differently. And a lot of people, no, that's not for me. So they say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I have no desire to follow him. And we know, of course, that's a false profession. So in verse 7, we begin to see here that what had been man's problems, that he's been relying on man's strength to do what only God could do. And this miracle shows that they whatever they've been trusting in has been ineffective. And so in verse 8, Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. Get up, take up your bed and walk. And so the word of God brings life and service. He does not heal him to keep on lying there. And God doesn't save us to keep serving the world, the flesh, and the devil. We become obedient servants. And so that's the miracle. That's kind of the account. But then there's an aftermath. And we'll actually be dealing with some of the aftermath in the subsequent weeks. We'll see here, of course, next, Lord willing, next week, I believe it is, where Jesus makes very definite claims to be divine, to be God. And that's going to be one of the consequences. But right now, we see the consequence for this poor man who is going to be attacked by the Pharisees for taking up his bed and walking on the Sabbath. And so he illustrates some of the problems that a new convert faces. In verse 10, there's immediate opposition and from none other than the religious crowd, right? As he picks up his cot, we see him carrying what before carried him. He no longer trusted in what he did before, and so he can't live like he did before, and that brings out the ire of those around us. They see us doing what they were doing, or not doing what they were doing, what we once did, and they don't like it, and they get on to us. They don't understand, and because our life now brings conviction upon them, whereas before we lived just like they did. We notice here in verses 11 and 12 that they deliberately ignore his healing, as we said, and only want to talk about his departure from doing what they think he should be doing. And so they tell him there in verse 10, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, that's, again, we understand that they have kind of missed the point of that. It was very plain in the law that on the Sabbath day you could do acts of mercy. If an ox is falling in a ditch, get him out. If someone needs something, that's a perfect time to do it. But of course they had made it to be all kind of a religion in itself. You know, added all these little things that you could not do, so they were unable to. He was going against their traditions. We get comfortable with our doctrine and our practice, and we can sometimes do the same thing. We can kind of forget what being saved is all about, what knowing Christ is all about, and we can get nothing wrong, of course, being very careful about doctrine, but we'll get more concerned about whether your doctrine's right than we are whether you are a loving Christ and growing in faith in Him and obeying Him and walking in His path. You know, good doctrine is to get us to live rightly, right? So sometimes we get the ox before the horse, and we make Christianity all about having the proper doctrine. And as important as that is, we can sometimes forget what we have been saved to do. And so I think it kind of illustrates to us some problems that we can often fall into and become very hard and legalistic and unloving. And just the opposite of, because what does Jesus say? It's the fulfillment of the law. It is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And we have all known Christians, certainly we have seen in history, those who are very hard, very unloving, very judgmental, very pharisaical towards others because they don't do and live the way they think they should. And completely missed the weighty matter of love, which is the fulfillment of God's law. You know, so we kind of see all that, I think, illustrated here. Our emphasis should be on seeing Christ's attitude being found in everything that we do and encouraging others to do the same, not outward forms and rites and rituals, even though they're not always wrong. So we should expect to see godliness in word and deed. But we tend to take the easy way out and make our faith about, you know, ritual and tradition and things like that. And so the Jewish perversion of the Sabbath, which was never to be an excuse for not doing acts of mercy, is a great example of this very thing. And if you think about it, Jesus deliberately did things on the Sabbath to confront the Jewish leaders on that very thing. In all the Gospels, we read about Jesus purposely doing things on the Sabbath day because they needed to be confronted with the fact that they have missed the point of the law. You know, I mean, think about it. Jesus could have waited till the next day to heal this man. I mean, it's been 38 years. What's one more day? But he walks up there on the Sabbath day. And he didn't say leave your bed there because we don't want to offend anybody. No. Take that bed up and walk. And he knew he'd never get out of there without passing the Pharisees. And it was time to expose them for who they truly are. And, what they had done, there's a verse in Jeremiah 17:21 that, explains how they had taken this and twisted it. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. I think the idea primarily is since the Sabbath was given as a time of rest, they could work 6 days. Here's a time to rest, to enjoy the Lord. Don't work. Don't do unnecessary things. Just take it easy. You don't have to work. You don't have to make a living on the Sabbath day. And that's the burden that he's talking about. He said, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work to keep the Sabbath day holy. So what they did was say, well, we're not to carry a burden out of the house. So, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that if you carried a handkerchief from one room to the next or out of the house, well, that's a burden. So you shouldn't do that. So they began to figure out all the different ways that you could carry a burden that you weren't supposed to do. But of course, there's some times when you need to carry a handkerchief from one room to the next. You know, your nose is running. So how do we get around that? Well, if you tie the handkerchief to you, now you're not carrying it, you're wearing it. So there you go. So that's a way to get around it. So it just, you know, and it's just books have been written on the silliness of ways to get around some of these traditions that they had come up with. And so Jesus could have told this healed man not to do anything that would violate these Jewish traditions, but these traditions what were separating them from God. The Sabbath was, among other things, an opportunity to rest and enjoy the Lord. It wasn't, as you read here, to become a burden of silly laws that would just make it miserable. Because it was to illustrate ultimately to rest in Jesus Christ, the true rest, and so they had completely missed the point. And so the world doesn't mind us getting saved as long as we don't, it doesn't affect our walk or in any way point to their sin. And of course, him carrying that mat was doing just that very thing. I think about a verse that here in Galatians 5:1, we were dealing with this at the Bible study at Jeff's a couple of weeks ago. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And of course, if the Jewish leaders were guilty of anything, it was not enjoying freedom, but in legalism. Now, there is immediate context to this verse here in Galatians 5, which is about not returning to the law for salvation in addition to Christ. Where he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. We're free from the law because the law can't save us. Christ has saved us. But there's something else here that we can, I think, you see in this verse, Galatians 5:1, where he's saying, don't fall back into the trap of living like you used to. In other words, this freedom is not just, it's not freedom from serving the Lord, not freedom from doing the law of God. Whatever that law might be, right? We're under law to Christ. But what is true Christian New Covenant freedom all about? Excuse me. Well, I think this paragraph here I have up for you, I think explains it to some degree. What Paul's getting at is don't fall back into the trap of living like you used to. This man was free from lying there, right, and not being able to do anything for the Lord. Don't fear the same things that you used to. They cannot harm you. Don't trust in the same things because they cannot help you. Don't pursue the same things because they cannot satisfy and they're passing away. Don't love the same things because they're not going to take care of you. They'll only seek to ruin you. Christ has freed you from the paralyzing lifestyle of living without God that accomplishes nothing, believes nothing, hopes in nothing, and ends up with nothing. This man needed to be freed from that, and only Jesus Christ could do that. And I like the fact that this man, these Pharisees are saying, oh, you're not obeying the law, and he actually has been freed from that, the very things that they have enslaved themselves to. And so I think it's a good lesson for us to follow. There's only one reason and authority for us to be doing what we're doing. Because, as he tells these Pharisees, the one who healed me told me to do this. That's our authority. Jesus Christ has saved my soul. He came along when I was in a helpless state, and he healed me of my sin and forgave my sins, and what he says I'm to do, I'm going to do it. That very act was proof of his messiahship, and now he is my authority. And so we see here this transfer of, I'm not under the law of these Pharisees, I am free in Christ, to free now to serve him, whereas before I could not, because I was under sin's dominion. So it's all about the one who saved me from my misery. So we owe all of our joy and hope to the one who gave us life. What he says, we will do. As verse 14 says, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Can we not say, see, you are free. See, you are healed. See, you have been given dominion over that which once now you serve. So now take that freedom and sin no more. Don't use it, as Paul says elsewhere, as an opportunity for lasciviousness, right? Don't use grace as an opportunity to sin. You've been freed. So what does he say there in Romans 6? So sin no longer has dominion over you. Go and sin no more. Do what you could not do until I healed you. And if you do that, your life will never be the same. And so resting in Christ and living in him is true Sabbath keeping. See, the reason this man was keeping the Sabbath and those Jews were not is that he was resting in Christ, in a sense. Again, whether he was saved at this time or not, there's some debate. But it's what he illustrates. He's following Christ. That's Sabbath keeping. It is trusting in him alone and not my own works. These guys were saying they were Sabbath keeping, but they were still under the burden of the law. They were still trying to keep the works of the law. And that's what the whole idea of the Sabbath was. It was that you're going to have to eventually rest in Jesus Christ because he is the true Sabbath. And so they missed Christ. They missed the whole point of the Sabbath, that they were so intent on keeping. Jesus Christ was that Sabbath, and they absolutely saw no glory in him because their glory was in their own works. I read a story once, an account, I believe it's true as far as I understand, back when Napoleon had taken over a country, and they were parading all the noble men in front of Napoleon, and basically it was whether he was going to allow you to live or not. And so at one point they lead in a man and with his wife and her mother, his mother-in-law, and Napoleon, you know, they come before Napoleon, he's sitting there on a throne of all his pomp, and he asked the man, why should I let you live? And the man said to Napoleon, all that I have, I will give to you for my life. And then he says to the man, why should I let your wife live? And he says to Napoleon, for her life, I will gladly give my life. And I think Napoleon evidently was impressed with his answers, and he allowed them to go. And as they left, they got out of the sight of Napoleon. The mother of this woman, the mother-in-law, said to her daughter, did you not see the pomp the glory of Napoleon. Wasn't that an amazing sight as he sat there in all his glory? And his wife, the daughter turned to her mother and said, I only had eyes for the one who said that for my life he would gladly give his life. Sometimes we get all caught up in the pomp of this world, do we not? And we think that it's something, there's glory in it. What we need to be doing is being enthralled with the face of the one who gave his life for my life, who walked in that crowd of many people, and he saw one person who needed him and healed him. That's you, and that's me, and I hope that we have loved Jesus Christ and have given our lives to him, that we have taken up our bed and walked because we have met the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments before we close?